Psalm 68, verses 1 through 3 says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly." As a new school year rolls around, it's always helpful to remember why we do what we do. For at such times, it is easier than ever to begin looking at the grass on the other side of the fence and noticing how green and well-groomed it appears. We view the beautiful buildings owned by the educational establishment, the excellent equipment possessed by them, the well-paid staff, the freedom from headaches, having to educate our own children, and we are tempted to think, is it such a bad thing to send my kids to the public academy? Well, the reason that we begin to think this way is because we do not fully understand the nature of the call that God has issued to his people and the way in which this call includes not only us, but also our children. When Scripture uses metaphors like light and darkness to describe the transformation that Christ has wrought for his people, we like to think that he really intended to speak about shades of gray rather than such stark black and white categories. Believer and unbeliever, we say to ourselves, can both teach that 2 + 2 = 4, can both teach that the world is round, can both recognize good literature, can both cover the facts of history. Why is it such a big thing to have a distinctively Christian education? David helps us understand this issue in the text before us today. You might be asking yourself, he does? I don't recall the text saying anything about education. But here's where we have gone astray. The text has everything to say about education, at least about the foundation of education. Listen again. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly." Did you catch it? Or did you miss it again? What does this text say about education? It declares in no uncertain terms that the world is divided into two basic categories: those who serve and submit to the Lord God and those who reject him, between his enemies and his friends. It teaches, in other words, the antithesis that exists in the world. It reminds us that we really have no option of neutrality. We either find ourselves in the group of those who will perish at the presence of God or of those who will rejoice therein. And so let me ask a question. Would we dream of entrusting our children into the care of an Islamic imam in Saudi Arabia? Why not? Because we clearly perceive that he is our enemy, not our personal enemy, per se, but the enemy of everything we hold dear. The redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ, the inspiration of the New Testament scriptures, and so on. So why is it that we see this contrast so clearly and fail to see the danger of the government schools? Government schools which are founded upon the principle that the triune God is irrelevant to learning. The principle that whether he exists or not, mathematics, history, literature, and science still make sense. So why do we do what we do? Why do we invest time and energy and money in the faithful education of our children? Because the same Lord who declared that he came to bring not peace, but a sword upon the earth, is the one who called the little children of his disciples unto him and blessed them. And because they are precious in the sight of the Lord, they are the inheritors of gladness, joy, and rejoicing, not of despair, sorrow, and folly. And so we pray for them. Let them be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Bless these young ones, O Lord, and cause them to rise up and bless your name for your faithfulness to them. And so, reminded why we do what we do. Let us kneel and confess to our Lord that we frequently glance at the lawn on the other side of the fence. Reading from Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you do renew the year, that it is by your strength that the mountains stand, that you are the one who causes all things to abound. And Father, we pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would bless it to us for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This last week in North Idaho has been a vivid opportunity for us as a people to reflect on the dangers and temptations that assault those who are in leadership with the revelations regarding Senator Craig and his eventual resignation. It is a reminder to us of, one, the dangers that come with office, but two, also why in putting someone into office, there are qualifications that God sets down for us to observe in a man, so that we see a pattern in his life of repeated responsibility, because that same pattern in a man's life will manifest itself when he comes into office. As someone frequently says, the problem with us is not our circumstances. The problem is ourselves. And that if we move to get out of our circumstances, we'll find that we are still there, and that moving out of the circumstances won't change. Likewise, a man who is unfaithful with a little will be unfaithful with much. And a man who is faithful with little will be faithful with much. And so in looking this week at qualifications for office in the church, it's appropriate to consider it in light of the events which have surrounded us in North Idaho this week. We have been asking the question, what things should be on our minds as we move ahead as a congregation? We have chosen to look at the book of Titus, and in lieu of reviewing everywhere that we have been, let me simply say that last week we looked at the first priority that Paul lays down for Titus in establishing the churches in Crete, which were new churches. And one of the first requirements or first exhortations that Paul delivers to Titus is that he would establish elders in every city, that he would establish leadership that would be able to direct and guide the congregations. We saw that the basic leadership that was established within the congregations that was intended to perpetuate itself into the future were the two offices of elder or bishop and deacon, but that within the office, within each of these two offices, the Word of God does give liberty to make distinctions, and indeed in the office of elder seems to make the distinctions of pastors, teachers, and ruling elders. Now, I'm not going to go back over that ground, only to say that one of the things that I left unemphasized last week but assumed is that whenever we have a discussion of leadership within the body of Christ in the New Testament, leadership is always plural. It's never vested in one individual. You have references even here in Titus to the elders in every city. Likewise, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he wrote to the overseers and deacons, not to the bishop, not to the elder, but to the plural leadership in each of these congregations. It is the norm to have a plurality of leadership within a congregation. It is abnormal and not a blessing to a congregation to have sole leadership. Well, this morning we are going to continue to look at Titus. We're looking at chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, wanting to look not only at the obligation we have to appoint elders, okay, we know that, what type of men should we appoint to these offices of elder and deacon? The office that Paul considers in Titus is particularly the office of an elder. Paul says that you aren't simply to appoint anyone willy-nilly to office, but you're to appoint a certain type of man to office. And the instructions which we find in the epistles of the New Testament regarding leadership in the congregation are nothing striking. And the principles that the apostles draw out and apply to leaders in the congregation are simply principles that they are culling from the teaching of our Lord Jesus himself. Which is why, to start our time, I read the passage from Matthew about the faithful and unfaithful steward, or servant, in God's house. Jesus was very clear about what kind of people he wanted to be leading the congregation, and Paul and the other apostles simply flesh out the implications of that. As we look then at this material, we find that the standards which are laid down are very, in one sense, simple. And they are not incredibly sophisticated. Paul is not laying down here that he wants a different type of man as an officer in the congregation than he wants for a member in the congregation. He expects that we, as the people of God, will exhibit many of these same things, but that the officers are called upon to set an example in exhibiting these things. They aren't exhibiting something that's supposed to be different from the rest of the congregation. They're supposed to be exhibiting something which is to characterize the congregation. So look with me at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. As we look at Paul's exhortation regarding the character of elders or bishops, and again, remember that those are used interchangeably, pardon me, we notice that the overriding directive is that the elder be blameless. Notice in verse 6, Paul says, if a man is blameless, likewise in verse 7, he says, for a bishop must be blameless. This term serves to summarize the various directives given by Paul in the ensuing information. He is to be without blame, not open to censure or accusation. As we come to this list of things that flesh out what it means to be blameless, we notice that Paul starts with family life and then he goes on to talk about general character requirements. But it's important as we come to the list that we not approach the list as some kind of checklist. Okay, he's got that, he's got that, he's got that. These are character observations. They are viewed to be representative of a certain type of man, not to be interpreted as a wooden checklist. This we could easily derive from the fact that if you go to Timothy, there are slightly different observations made that nevertheless fall around the same type of individual. When we consider any list like this, and particularly this list that applies to officers in the congregation, there are two errors that we can commit. Actually, there are a number, but two that I want to consider that we can commit with regard to this passage. One that has been frequently practiced in the history of the church is simply to ignore these qualifications. To say, well, you know, they aren't relevant for today, or they're so stretchy, we define them in such a stretchy way that they end up meaning nothing. But the second way in which we can misconstrue them is having a wooden literalness and failing to consider what these things mean in the broader biblical context. So let us consider these two errors for just a moment so that we don't fall into them. Consider this first error of ignoring qualifications or making them so stretchy that they mean nothing. The first aspect of that, of ignoring these qualifications, is something that we as evangelicals don't frequently want to do. You know, we recognize this is the Word of God. And so we will not do that. There are some folks out there, okay, in more liberal circles who would just say, you know, that's patriarchal time, that's, you know, a long time ago. We don't have to consider it. But since it's not our particular sin, and it's fun to jump on other people's sin, I'm not going to do that. What is more typically our problem as evangelicals is making these things so stretchy that the standards mean nothing. And the typical way in which we do this is by appealing to a subjective experience of call into ministry or call into service. We appeal to our feelings. I feel called to the ministry. But note that Paul says absolutely nothing in this passage about a subjective call to ministry. In considering a man for office, he says nothing about it. Now, is it important that a man who is called to office wants to do it and desires to do it? Yes, it is important. Okay? Peter addresses that. Paul addresses it in 1 Timothy. But here, Paul says nothing about it because one's subjective feeling about calling to ministry doesn't have any obligation, doesn't entail any obligation upon someone else. Just because Joe feels called to ministry does not mean that the church is obligated to recognize him as called to ministry. So Paul says the thing that you use to determine whether this fellow is called to ministry are objective standards. The exaltation of subjective experience is the bane of much of modern evangelicalism and explains in some ways rampant divorce, fornication, irreverence, this idea that the way I feel determines what is the norm for our behavior. Subjective feelings are important, but they do not determine truth. Rather, they are to reflect what is true. We are to bring our feelings into subjection to the Word of God. When Paige and I were attending Whitworth, we would have numerous conversations with young women, lovely young ladies, who really wanted to serve the Lord and who felt called to ministry, and particularly to the ministry of being an officer in the church. And we would sit down with them and try to encourage them and say, you know, that's great that you want to serve the Lord. Have you considered what the Word of God says? That it says, Paul says, if a man is blameless, and that in other places he says, you know, that women are to remain silent in the churches, that he doesn't want a woman to teach in the church for whatever reason. Okay, we expanded on it, but not right now. But The way to get out of that is to say, well, but I feel called to ministry. And we would try to tell them, but God's not going to call you to something that He's said He's not calling you to. So it is important for us as the people of God to get this straight. Subjective feeling, subjective experience is not the litmus test of truth. Let us say we have a converted college student, right, who has developed a certain behavior of life. Okay, his subjective experience may call him back to a party culture, if he's been a particularly rowdy college student. This is what his subjective experience is. He thinks of parties. His subjective experience is, that's great. This is wonderful stuff. But what is his calling in that situation? His calling is to restrain and reform and change his subjective feelings so that that pull no longer wins. How does he do that? He does it by washing himself with the Word. He does it by seeking out accountability. He does it through self-discipline. This is the same calling that's upon all of us whenever our emotions are leading us in a certain direction that God's Word does not direct us. Our calling is to bring those emotions into subjection to the Word of God. In the same way in which if we're behaving in an incorrect way, we have to bring our behavior into subjection to the Word of God. So the first danger, at least particularly for evangelicals in regard to these qualifications for office, is to make them so stretchy or irrelevant given our subjective experience that we don't have to follow them. But that is not what God calls us to as the people, as His people. But the second danger is by failing to read these requirements in light of the entire biblical context and excluding qualified men from office by our wooden literalness or by our legalistic addition of requirements. One of the most fascinating elements of ancient culture are the various stories surrounding the Oracle of Delphi. This oracle in Greece that supposedly spoke for the god Apollo and revealed certain things about the future. And her pronouncements about the future were inherently, were known to be vague and could be interpreted in a variety of ways. And on one particular occasion, there was a famous king, a guy by the name of Croesus, who was the king of Lydia, which is Turkey nowadays. And on this particular occasion, Persia was expanding and they were bumping up into Lydia. And Croesus didn't like this, and so he was trying to determine if he should go to war against Persia. And so what do you do when you want a question answered? You send to the Oracle of Delphi. And so he did this. He sent to the Oracle of Delphi and he said, should I attack the Persians? And the Oracle sent back and said, look, if you attack the Persians, a great kingdom will be destroyed. And so Croesus said, yes. He went to war, and he got whooped, and Cyrus took over the kingdom of Lydia. Croesus was permitted to live, and he asked Cyrus, can I send a note back to Delphi and ask them why they misled me? And so he did this, and the oracle sent back a message. We told you that a great kingdom would be destroyed. We didn't tell you which one. And so Croesus' kingdom, which was a great kingdom, was destroyed. The dilemma that Croesus ran into here was that he took a phrase and he interpreted it according to what he wanted it to mean rather than according to what it could possibly have meant. If we take these directives in Titus outside of their broader biblical context, we run the risk of misconstruing them according to our current cultural context and excluding from the eldership those who are of the correct character. Or, alternatively, we can do the same thing, including folks who meet the checklist, but who have other glaring problems. Consider, for instance, the standard that a bishop must be blameless, okay, just to illustrate this problem. Well, was Jesus blameless? No, of course. Of course Jesus was blameless. Not if you ask the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees felt that Jesus was full of blame. But he wasn't, right? He was blameless. So whenever we have a directive like this, he must be blameless, we have to ask, by what standard is he blameless? Simply because a person is blamed does not disqualify them from office in the church. Jesus, if we were using the standard of the Pharisees, could never have been an elder in his own church. But their standard was all messed up. This is why, as we come to this, we need to come to defining these things in light of the Word of God and not in light of our own cultural experience. According to the advocates of PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, Jesus is one of the most unethical people ever. After all, he sent all those pigs over the hill, okay, and just killed them. Mean, nasty Jesus. So when we come to things like this, we can't simply have a wooden literalism. We need to approach them in light of the Word of God. Now, so it's not a proof that someone is unworthy of office if they're blamed, but neither is it a proof if they're not blamed, right? Jesus himself is the one who said, "Woe to you if all men speak well of you." This individual may be part of a church that sets no standards. Sure, he's had six wives. What of it? Sure, his kids are all scoundrels. So what? They don't find any fault with him. Does that mean that he's worthy to hold office? No. Our standard must be the Word of God in its entirety. What type of men are counted to be elder qualified? So as we consider these two problems that we have in dealing with this passage, the basic message of both of these is that we need to cling tenaciously to the Word of God when considering the type of men who are qualified for office. Subjectivism is not the standard by which we determine who's called to office, but neither is some kind of wooden current cultural definition of these terms a standard that we should use. All right. Looking then back at our text, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, in verse 6 is what we're told. We notice here that the first regulations given in Titus concern the nature of the man's house. He must manage his own household well. His relationship with his wife and his relationship with his children are both addressed by Paul in this particular text. Why? Why does Paul put his relationship with his family first and foremost? Well, the reason why, if you look at verse 7, is he says, for a bishop, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Now, we aren't in a culture that's characterized by having servants. And so the word steward doesn't conjure up this very clear picture of what this guy is responsible to do. But a steward was basically, in a servant-oriented culture, this was the guy who oversaw the house. He was responsible to see what was going on in the house and to make sure that everything was going according to plan. So Paul says that the officer must be able to govern his own household well. Why? Because he's being called as God's steward, the one who's supposed to oversee God's household. And if he can't oversee his own household, he isn't a faithful steward here. How can he be a faithful steward of the congregation, of God's house? There are a number of passages which use this language to talk about the church. We are God's household. Turn back a page to 2 Timothy chapter 2 just to look at one instance of this and notice the way in which Paul uses this metaphor of a house to talk about the church. Paul says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood or clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Paul uses this metaphor of a house to talk about the nature of the church, that we as the church are God's household. The church is more often compared to a household or to a family than it is compared to a business. And so the officers of the church need to be not CEOs, not able to get as much out of the people as they can, as much performance or whatever it might be, but they need to be stewards of a household. That's what they're called to do. And so the priority of the elder, whether he's a teaching elder, whether he's a pastor, whether he's a ruling elder, his priority must be on the cultivation and correction of his own family. A ministry that destroys family is not ministry, it's idolatry. Ministry that destroys family is not ministry, it is idolatry. A man must not neglect his family for the sake of the ministry. For faithfulness in the family is the prerequisite for ministry. And not only must those who go into office beware of this temptation, but the congregation, particularly in our cultural context, must beware of placing that obligation upon those who hold office. And make sure that those who hold office in the congregation are first and foremost being faithful in their families. So that means, you know, for you, you've got me right now. If you see me neglecting my family, kick me in the rear. Okay? Don't let me do that. That is not what I am supposed to be doing. First and foremost is faithfulness in the family. Upon that, you build faithfulness in the congregation. Let us look then. He says first you're to be man who serves in this role is to be a one-woman man. He's to be, as the New King James interprets it, a husband of one wife. Literally, it's a one-woman man. Notice two things about this requirement. First, notice that Paul pushes us away from wooden literalism. Does this forbid polygamy? Probably. Does it forbid someone who's divorced? Does it forbid someone who's ever been remarried? Does it forbid? Well, it could be applied to a variety of circumstances, depending. Paul calls upon us to use wisdom in applying this passage to a variety of settings, because Paul understood that there were a variety of settings that were going to confront people in the Roman Empire and as the gospel spread throughout the world. There would be polygamous cultures into which the Word of God spread. There would be cultures like ours where divorce is rampant. And so by saying a one-woman man, Paul in some ways sidesteps all the particular questions by giving the general principle. Secondly, notice in this connection, and there are lots of applications that we can make from that and observations, but in the interest of time, we're not going to. Notice also that by saying a one-woman man, that Paul successfully addresses not only behavior, but he also addresses the heart. That his command is positive rather than negative in its force. The elder is to be a one-woman man. He is to be devoted to his wife. He is to be devoted to his wife. Now, notice incidentally, here I am, I'm on a bunny trail. Notice incidentally that if we were on the wooden checklist rendition, right, that this would exclude anyone who's single from holding office in the congregation. I don't think that that was Paul's intention if we consider what he's teaching in the light of the fact that he was single. Okay? So considering the entirety of the Word of God, it's not an absolute requirement. It's a general principle, right? He's looking for a man of a certain character. So,
He is to be loving and committed to his wife. He's also, notice by making it positive, he addresses, as I already said, the heart. He is to be investing in his wife. He is to be committed to her. Why? Because he's to be setting a pattern, an example, for the rest of the congregation, for the other men in the congregation. So all you men out there, this is what you're to be like. You're to be one woman men. All right, secondly, notice in the regulation regarding his children that the father, as an officer, is held accountable for the condition of his children. And this implies that he has some capacity to govern and to regulate them. Children often show up our personal failings in vivid ways, even though we are able to hide them from others. Our children display our faults. And so Paul says your children must be faithful. They must be reverent. They must be obedient. They must be believers. Note in this, okay, we could go into this in great detail, but the one thing I want to note is that this does not require that children be sinless. Okay, that the children of the office holder be sinless. Lord forbid, okay, you might as well kick me out now. All right. Just send me on the truck back to the Oaks. Maybe they'll bring me back. You know, too late. Too bad. All right. So it is not a requirement. Note the nature of the sins that Paul highlights here. They are to be, his children are to be faithful, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So the issue is not, and those are pretty big ticket items, by the way. Okay, dissipation. If you want a description of that, look in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where Peter gives a very vivid description of what dissipation looks like. Lewdness, drinking parties, revelries, orgies, that kind of stuff, okay? It's pretty big stuff. And they're not to be rebellious, okay? Rejecting their parental authority. Elders' children, my children, whoever else we eventually choose as officers, will sin just like others. The key questions to be asking as things like that happen are, how does the man handle it, and how do the children respond? So when sin happens, how does he handle it, and how are the children responding? Those are the types of things to be looking for. This passage does not require that children be sinless. But it does require something. Namely, it requires that the children be faithful, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. When we come to this particular passage and requiring these things, we often object in our current culture to applying this text, particularly to those who are in full-time ministry like I am at this time, because we ask, well, how will the fellow support himself if his children apostatize? Well, here we have to remember, saying this in all humility, that eldership is not a business occupation. It's not a career. It's a calling to serve. And God defines those who are called to serve, whom he desires to serve. And so here he's laid it down. This is what the requirement is. And God forbid, but if something like that happens in an officer at one time, his children go off the deep end, well, here it is. He's not qualified. All right. Verse 7. Okay, moving on. So, first he addresses the family. Then, briefly, he talks about, and, you know, as you preach a sermon on a passage like this, we could spend 12 weeks on this thing, talking about each one of these and going into detail. But we're just given the big picture, okay? So we're not spending 12 weeks here. Verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. He then goes on to identify a number of vices which the officer is to avoid. In the medieval church, they developed the so-called seven deadly sins. This list was developed first by Gregory the Great. These are pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. And these were set off by seven virtues. But long before this list of the seven deadly sins was made, Paul developed a list of his own of five sins that any office holder must abhor, okay, that must not characterize him, and that would prevent someone from aspiring to office in the church. And much mischief has occurred as a result of a failure to follow even these very simple restrictions. Notice what he says. He must not be self-willed. He must not be quick-tempered. He must not be given to wine. He must not be a drunkard, which was the particular sin that our Lord addressed in his teaching on the righteous and unrighteous steward. He must not be violent, and he must not be greedy for money. As we look at each of these, he is not to be self-willed. He is not to be demanding his own way. He's not to be seeing office, holding office as a CEO who is intended to drive the company in a certain direction. He is to be a servant of the servants of God. That is what he is called to do. He's not to be quick-tempered. He has to work with others. Okay, elders have to work with the congregation. And so they cannot be quick-tempered. It demands a lot of patience, particularly when dealing with sin, which you have to from now and again. You have to deal with that, and it demands a lot of patience. And so elder is not to be quick-tempered. He's not to be given to wine. This prohibits drunkenness. It does not prohibit consumption of alcohol. Okay, that is not, again, you know, if we were reading this in isolation from the rest of the Word of God, we could come to that conclusion. But in light of the rest of the Word of God, that is not what it is forbidding. It is forbidding drunkenness. A lack of self-control in the consumption is the problem. He is not to be violent or pugnacious. This in 1 Timothy is contrasted with gentleness or peaceableness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, that somehow God may rescue them. So, he is to not be quarrelsome. And finally, he's not to be greedy for money. So, you know, as we're going through this list of things, I hope you're seeing these are fairly self-explanatory. You don't have to go into a lot of depth. You could, but you don't have to. Again, be thinking for us as a congregation of men who exemplify these things, who would be fitted to serve as an officer in the congregation. He's not to be greedy for money. Hebrews chapter 13 says, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have." It's interesting, by the way, to note in this particular regard that frequently when you have a discussion of false teachers in the New Testament, it's all centering around their love for money. Look, as an example, in Titus, look right down in verse 11. Verse 10 says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not." Why? "For the sake of dishonest gain." So a lust for money, greedy for money, was something that characterized many of these false teachers. Incidentally, it was something that also characterized the Pharisees, we're told, in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, in their criticisms of our Lord. So, these are the vices that the officer is to avoid. But Paul doesn't leave it at that, right? There's this temptation, which we sometimes face, to avoid wickedness, but then we don't put anything back in its place. Paul doesn't commit that particular danger. He says, avoid this and be something else. Okay? Spirituality does avoid certain things, but it also embraces other things with joy and enthusiasm. And this is a particular danger in our culture with raising our children, of taking away without supplying more, something much more beautiful, lasting, and substantive. Why would you want, Junior, that mud pie when you can have this steak or this ice cream? We need to be careful not only to direct our children away from what is wicked, but also to the delight of what is pure. And so Paul not only lists things that should not characterize the elder, but things that should characterize them. The first two are very interesting. He should be hospitable, literally a lover of strangers, and he should be a lover of what is good or kind. Okay? So literally, he's to be a lover of strangers and a lover of what is good. Okay? Notice, again, the emphasis on loving certain things. There are certain things that are to delight him, that are to delight the person who holds office. The rest of these requirements I'm not going to go through in detail. He's to be a lover of what is good. He's to be sober as opposed to a drunkard. Okay? It could be that sober is pushing itself beyond its normal limits. He's to be sober-minded, as the New King James interprets it. It just means sober, literally, as opposed to drunkenness. But it could be that Paul's pushing it beyond that, particularly in light of other things he says. He is to be just, okay? He's to be just as opposed to self-willed, okay? He's supposed to be desiring what is upright. He's to be self-controlled. He's to be holy as opposed to quick-tempered and violent and greedy. And finally, he's to hold fast, we're told in verse 9, the faithful word. We'll go into that in greater detail next week. Suffice it to say that he's not to be an innovator. He doesn't have to be a theological giant. He is to be passionate about the truth that has been handed down already. He is to be passionate about the things that have been handed down. So these are the requirements that Paul gives, the type of man that he's looking for. A man who has his household in order, a man who avoids common faults, and who embraces the beauty of the ethical teaching of the Word of God and loves it. Well, what does this mean for us? What application can we derive from this? First, as I've already mentioned, the priority of family life. Paul places a huge emphasis on the management of the house. And the priority for me and for other officers whom we will elect, if you see us neglecting our families, you should exhort us. Our first priority should be to make sure our families are fed and ministered to. I need, as the pastor and our other officers, will need to be setting our families as a priority so that we can provide an example to the rest of the congregation. And likewise, the congregation needs to be aware that, speaking personally, there are some things at my time in life with six children at home that I simply cannot do, that I cannot achieve because of the priority that I have to place on ministering to my family. And you need to know that up front, right? And likewise with the other officers, they're going to be at different times of life. But their families need to be the first priority. Now, if this is true for the officers of the congregation, it's also true for the members of the congregation. And so, how are you doing prioritizing your spouse and your children? No amount of ministry verbiage or work verbiage justifies neglecting your family. How is your zeal for your family? Are you putting as much energy into your family as you are putting into others? How's it going? Are you putting your energy there? Secondly, so first is the priority of family life. Secondly, blamelessness is a category. Wow, this is a remarkable thing for us as Calvinists. You know, we talk about total depravity all the time. But what we have to learn to distinguish is blamelessness from sinlessness. Sinlessness is not a category for us as the people of God. It's not. Okay? Blamelessness is a category because Paul endorses it right here. But what we will do as the people of God is to use the impossibility of being sinless as an excuse for not being blameless. But Paul doesn't give us that leeway. Consider Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are described as blameless, or Moses, or Mary, the mother of God, the mother of our Lord Jesus. By the grace of God, one can live a life pleasing to Him, okay, and be of use to Him. And as Paul says in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared for this very purpose, okay, to enable us to be blameless. Thirdly, calling versus career. Paul identifies certain men for this post. The calling to serve as an elder, as an officer, is a job of service. It's not a career path. Notice what Paul does not require. He doesn't require a professional degree. He does not require seminary training. Now, are these things bad? No. They're bad. I myself have one. Okay. But are they likely necessary for those who would be called to serve in ministry full time? Well, likely. Are they absolutely necessary? Well, no, they aren't. Seasoned judgment is more important than youthful vivacity or than any professional degree. And fourth and finally, are you qualified? Hopefully, you've seen that these character qualifications are not unusual. Roger Moorlang, one of my professors at Whitworth, used to always push this upon the young men, that these things are not strange and unusual. They are character qualifications that should characterize all of us as the people of God. Paul, in writing to Timothy, instructs Timothy not to look for a different type of man to serve as an officer, rather to look for one who will be an example of what all men are to be like. And so the question that comes to all of us is, are we qualified? And if not, why not? Cultivate these character traits. How do you do it? The same way the college student has to deal with his desire to go to parties. You deal with it with the Word of God, with accountability, and with self-discipline. All surrounded by the grace of God. Who then, Jesus says, is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. We have focused upon the qualifications for office this morning. The church needs men of character. But notice that Jesus' focus in his words in verses 45 through 47, that serving in office is a glorious thing. It's a good thing. It's a blessed thing. Jesus says, blessed is that servant. It's a high calling. It's a great thing to come and to be able to serve the people of God. And so let us pray for officers for St. Brendan's, and let us pray that as men and women, we will live lives of sobriety, righteousness, and godliness in our culture. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that has given us your word. We thank you that you have not set requirements for officers that are so high above us that we could never attain to them, but that you desire all of us to attain to these same things and to exhibit them and to choose men from among us who exemplify them in a special way. Father, we pray that we would, as officers in the congregation, pray for the elders, that we would exhibit a life of godliness and righteousness. Pray for the deacons likewise. And Father, we pray for all those who serve your church in various churches throughout our city and throughout our state and throughout our nation, that you would have mercy upon them, that you would strengthen their hands for ministry, that they, O Lord, would find your blessing at the end of their labors and not the dreadful curse which you have threatened against those who would abuse your people. Father, we pray that you would raise up men from within our congregation to serve in this capacity, and that you would motivate all of us to be seeking and delighting in these very same things, that we would hunger to see your word lived out in our lives and in the lives of our children. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.